Well, let's open the precious book once again to John chapter 7. John 7, verses 25 through 36. And we'll begin by reading. So, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Well, as we began to discover last Lord's Day, this passage reveals to us Jesus' origin and his destination, which happens to be the same place. Blessed place, a real place, called heaven. Heaven is where he came from. Heaven was where he was going. Jesus' heavenly origin and his heavenly destination point to him as a unique divine being. To know Jesus, to really know him, and not just the way others may talk about him and pretend that they know him, but to really know him, to not have misunderstandings about him, you must have no doubts about where he came from, why he was here, and where he departed to. Both ends of Jesus' journey help us to know him better. Last time, we covered Jesus' origin from the first few verses of that passage. It was heaven because he was pre-existent, the eternal Son of God, or as the apostle opened this gospel with, the eternal Word of God, the very message that would come into the world and explain the invisible God. Today we complete this passage by considering his destination, starting in verse 32. If you would look at that, verses 32 through 36, Jesus' destination. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, we see things are starting to get hot. Not that they were boring before. This has been a dramatic scene all the way through. It's been an electric environment when you think about the number of people packed into the temple and the plots going on behind the scenes to seize him and have him murdered, and all of the people trying to figure out who this amazing young man from Galilee is. He has emerged, the marked man, in hiding, but emerging right in the center of all of the commotion, right in the center of this great feast, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, and he is teaching. This is as public as it gets, and it makes the entire atmosphere charged with electricity. I think the tension is felt with the realization that those Pharisees and the chief priests that want him arrested and want him dead are right there in the crowd listening to him at this time. They are among the crowd. They are monitoring the situation. They have their finger on the pulse of the people, and they do not like what they feel. They do not like what they see and hear. They see a growing danger, the danger of Jesus, where Jesus contradicts some of their teachings, and he does it openly. And Jesus is powerful with miracles and has the potential to become more influential than any of them, and all of them combined. Furthermore, he's making extravagant claims about himself, and this puts the leaders on the spot. Are those claims true, yes or no? What do you say? The people are used to turning to their leaders for answers. Here's a man claiming to be sent down from heaven, to be the bread of life, to be God in flesh. It's either true or it's not true. They have to make up their mind. They have to give an answer for the people. They're put on the spot. I mean, he's preaching right under their nose. It's in broad daylight. It's the most prominent speaking location that there can be. The people are all chattering about him. They're talking about him as much as they are about the feast. They see their leadership being questioned and their leadership being turned to for answers simultaneously. Their wisdom is being challenged. Do they really know the law? Have they put the prophecies together? Do they understand who the coming one is, the great prophet, the Messiah, David's son? Had they lined up their understanding of the law correctly? Is this the one? Some in the crowd, as we saw last time, are even asking, well, if they're not arresting him, do the rulers think that he is the one? Is that why they're not arresting him? The rulers don't like this. They don't want even the topic of Jesus being raised. They wish this whole thing would go away. The more popular he gets, the worse it is for them. Things are tilting against them, and they don't like the feel of that. And you know, public opinion has a way of moving leaders in a certain direction. And move they did. The Pharisees wanted Jesus arrested and condemned. Now, anyone who's read through the Gospels knows that the Pharisees are an important group of people to try to understand. So let's take a couple of minutes and back up and understand them. The name Pharisee likely means separate one. So Pharisees were known as separatists, not in the sense of the Essene community that had actually left, gone out into the desert and were completely separate, but they kept their behavior separate from the common sinners. They set themselves apart also to study the law of God, and they did so with great vigor. They also resisted Greek cultural intrusion into their Hebrew nation. And along with their scribes, they were known as the best interpreters of the law of God. If you wanted to understand God's law, a Pharisee was a great place to begin. Pharisees had strong disagreements with the Sadducees. The Pharisees held to all of the Old Testament as scripture and also held to oral tradition. The Sadducees held to the books of Moses, and that was it. The Pharisees held to the literal resurrection from the dead and the existence of angels. The Sadducees denied both of those. In theology, Jesus actually had more in common with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees and chief priests. The Pharisees, as I said, gave much credence to the oral tradition. And that is why Jesus had to rebuke them in Mark chapter 7 for nullifying the command of God in Scripture by keeping to their oral traditions. Pharisees, interestingly, were mostly of the middle class. Many of them had businesses. They were very popular with the common people. They were considered the champions of the little guy among the Jews. The Sadducees were identified more with the elite, the ruling class, who had allied themselves with Rome. The Pharisees were very concerned with obedience to the law, even in the minutiae. They were inherently legalistic in their approach to the revelation of God. They saw in their performance something that would keep them in God's favor and gain God's acceptance. Jesus said they were hypocrites, though. He said they practiced outwardly all of the right things, but their hearts were far away from God. They didn't love the people genuinely. They didn't love God. Jesus had his strongest denunciation towards this group of people, along with the scribes, in Matthew chapter 23, almost an entire chapter that outlines and describes their intense hypocrisy and how far away they were from God. In explaining their hypocrisy, he ends with the statement, How would they escape the sentence of hell? He saw them as condemned in God's sight, these legalists. Yet, since they had great influence with the people, they were to be taken seriously. It is not surprising that everywhere Jesus shows up, whether it's in Galilee or Judea, Jerusalem, at a feast or not, we're reading along in the Gospels, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and the Pharisees pop up. They were there all the time. They even had representation on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews right there in Jerusalem. Then there were the chief priests. There's some debate about what is meant by the chief priests in the plural. There was only one high priest, but the Romans appointed and deposed high priests as they desired, so there could be a few ex-high priests around. Maybe that is who is intended. It could also be that the priests with high positions that were appointed by the high priests were in mind, such as the captain of the police, the treasurer, the temple overseer, and others. Chief priests would have been Sadducees, but here we see them joining forces with their rivals, the Pharisees. Together, these two groups sent officers to seize Jesus, arrest him, while he was in the temple. These officers were the temple guard, like a temple security force or police. They did have jurisdiction right there in the temple, and probably only in the temple grounds. So now an official warrant for Jesus' arrest has gone out. Our Lord and Savior was issued a warrant for his arrest. By the way, it's kind of interesting that this happened early before we get to Gethsemane and the time he would be arrested. Sometimes we forget that there was an official time where they gathered together and they wanted Jesus arrested. They gave the command for him to be arrested. They dispatched the soldiers, the temple police, to go and get him, to bring him in, to have a trial, and to put him to death. And it, as we read on, we're going to see it just didn't work. And the thing that the reader of the gospel is to understand is that's because despite all of their human authority, they're not in charge. God is. The timing where Jesus would die would be when Jesus would lay down his own life, he's in charge, and when the Father would plan for it to happen. God is sovereignly in charge even over human decisions. And we should see that and understand that. Because here they are trying and yet failing to arrest him. Well, in reaction to this attempt to arrest him, Jesus launches into some more teaching. And you do need to notice in verse 33 that first word, therefore, because this shows what he says now is in response to their attempt to arrest him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So this statement is in direct reaction to their move to arrest him. And John, as a skilled writer, builds the suspense a little bit here, because you'll notice in the next few verses, we're not even told whether or not Jesus got arrested at this point in time. He saves it for the end of the chapter. We're going to get to that. But for now, we know that Jesus knows what they're up to. He knows that they want him gone. And he knows also the prophecies of Scripture that speak of his sacrificial death for sins that must occur. So in response to their attempt to arrest him, he teaches these things. Basically four truths. They're all related, but I want to break them down and look at them because they're just beautiful. They're dynamic. They're stuffed with meaning. And so consider this an outline within an outline. We have four truths here that are connected in verses 33 and 34. If you look at the first truth there at the beginning of verse 33, he says, for a little while longer I am with you. In other words, look, I'm only here a little bit longer, so you should be listening to me and getting everything you can out of what I'm saying. Now, they have no idea what he means by this. We, the readers, have a better idea of what he means. And again, you see in the Gospel of John some irony. The crowd there is puzzled by this statement. For a little while longer, I'm with you. They don't know what that means. As we continue to read in the Gospel of John, We will see exactly what it means. It means that in just 6 more months, to be exact, until the Jewish feast of Passover, that is when Jesus would be crucified and would depart this world. Remember that the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is also called, is in the fall. Passover is in the spring. There's just 6 more months. That's it. So by saying this, Jesus gives us a glimpse into his mind about what he was thinking at this point in time in his ministry. He was aware of his mission. He was aware of what was going on. And now he senses just 6 months out that he is approaching the cross. He is approaching the time of his death. He's in the shadow of the cross, so to say. And in the cross, that would not be the finality. He would go to the cross, die on the cross, but he would go beyond the cross into the grave and out of the grave and up into heaven. And he knows all of that as well. He knows he's on a journey. He knows he's on a mission. And all of that is in his mind. 6 more months to live down here. And then that's it. He feels it. He senses it. His heavenly destination is within his gaze. Yes, they will ultimately succeed in killing him. Their evil plans will be accomplished. Not this time. They're going to strike out this time. But it'll happen. The collusion between Pharisee and Sadducee on the Sanhedrin, bitter enemies themselves, will find earthly and temporary success. But, and this is a huge but, their plans will only serve to accomplish the predetermined eternal plan of God. We must never forget that. Jesus has submitted himself to the plan of the Father, and the plan of the Father will be carried out, and whatever evil that they design will only fit into exactly what God has already predestined to occur. Peter would recount this juncture of the divine plan and yet human culpability when he declared with great boldness on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man," referring to Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again." He held them accountable for killing the Christ, but he said it was predestined. It had to happen this way. Nobody could stop God from carrying it out. Wow. You did a heinous and evil action of crucifying Jesus, the righteous Messiah. You put him to death. But that was predetermined by God. That was predestined. That could never have been changed. Your evil actions, he already chose to work through them to bring about a wondrous and good purpose. God is in charge, and not even the evil devices of man can change that. Not even the evil choices of fallen and foolish men or angels can in any way divert the sovereign plan and design of God. I hope you believe that. That is the power of our God, who's not confused by evil, trying to manage evil. He has already planned to use evil. Evil never comes from him, always through the creature, and yet he plans to use it to bring about good. With God, there is no problem of evil. And Jesus sees all of this coming. He's looking at this massive crowd, maybe tens of thousands of Jews there in Jerusalem, but his gaze goes beyond them, and he sees the cross, and he sees the glory of heaven coming, his return trip to whence he came. That's the first truth. The second truth is also in verse 33. Look at it, the second half of it. "Then I go to him who sent me." See? I'm only here a little while longer, and then I'm going. Then I'm going where? I'm going to him who sent me. That's my return trip. That's the return flight, and it will be a flight. He doesn't need an airplane. He's going back to the Father. I go is the verb hupago. It means to depart. It's used that way in the Gospel of John many times, such as in chapter 8, verse 21. I am departing. Yes, we're still in the first half of the Gospel of John. We're only in chapter 7. But Jesus is already announcing his departure. Why? Because the rest of the gospel is all a brief period of time, and it all focuses on the very end of Christ's life. So we understand that his 30 years on this planet was mostly about that last week, that last period of time where he would offer himself for the sin of the world and then conquer death. But what incredible joy it was for Jesus to leave and depart this world to be with the Father. So often when he could, he would slip away from the crowds. He'd get off by himself and he would pray and pray a long time because he loved fellowship with the Father. In his high priestly prayer in the upper room discourse at the end, he prayed, "I am no longer in the world, Father, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." And then he prayed for them, "Keep them while I'm gone. Keep them in your name." This going to the Father announces here in the Gospel of John the ascension of Jesus Christ. And many Christians know of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, even the appearances, but they misunderstand or don't know the greatness of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and yet that is a fundamental doctrine to our Christian faith. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, just one book over, and to chapter 1. Let's read about this ascension. We'll start about verse 9. We'll read the description of the ascension itself. This is the best description in Scripture, the most detailed, that is. And then we'll talk about the meaning of the ascension. Starting in verse 9, this is after the resurrection. "And after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Verse 11, "They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from," and here it is, "the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away," which is just 3,000 feet or so. So the ascension took place right on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem, 40 days after his resurrection. And right after he had been teaching them about the kingdom of God, here in this first chapter of Acts, it says Jesus was lifted up. Can you imagine standing there and seeing this? He was lifted off the ground and just started going up. I mean, he has a body, he has flesh and bones, he's not a spirit, and he just goes up. No wings, no jetpack, he just goes. A silent, steady liftoff. The Greek word there for lifted is used later in the book of Acts, chapter 27 and verse 40, for hoisting up a sail. So one minute they're standing there looking at Jesus, he's teaching them, and almost as he's finishing the words, he starts to take off like he's being hoisted up into the air. There he goes, up and up and up. Not a rocket shot quickly, but slow, steady, and unstoppable. There he goes. And they saw the whole thing. It wasn't a vision. Anyone standing there would have seen it. And then look at chapter 1, verse 9 there again. It says, "A cloud received him out of their sight." The cloud itself came down and supported Jesus and took him up like an elevator, right up out of their sight. Another word down in verse 10 describes this liftoff as a departure. Jesus was not just disappearing as he had done before, come and appear and then disappear again. No, this was completely different than what had happened over the 40 days. This time he was departing. He was going on a trip. Did you know that after the ascension of Jesus, anyone who saw Jesus saw him only in heaven? They never saw him again upon earth. Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw him up in heaven. Stephen saw him in heaven while he was being stoned and cried out to Jesus. The Apostle John in Revelation saw him in heaven. Once in heaven, Jesus stayed in heaven. During the 40 days, he was appearing back and forth on earth all over the place and teaching. Jesus did not travel from heaven back to earth and back and forth, and it lets you know anyone that says they saw Jesus somewhere on earth today is a liar. The fact that Jesus' ascension was a departure emphasizes that heaven is a real destination place. He wasn't oozing off into the cosmos. He was going to a definitive place, a definite place. It's not just a state of being. Oh, it's going to be like we just forget everything. We just kind of ooze and everything's going to be fine and we forget everything. No, it's a place. It's a true place. It's in another dimension. It involves off this planet. This is phenomenological language, up. We still use that today. We say rockets shoot up, even though we know they're just leaving the planet. And he goes off into another dimension. Where is it? We don't know. But it was a definite destination, and that destination, according to verse 11, was clearly heaven right there. Where did he go? He went to heaven. Jesus would say to his disciples earlier, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Mark's description of the ascension of Jesus is even simpler. In Mark 16:19, it says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Well, there wasn't much else to say. There it is. The story's not embellished in wild details because it doesn't come from the imagination of first century Jews. These are eyewitness accounts, and they recorded what we needed to know. Acts 1:9 is a simple record of what happened. It has all the elements of a reliable witness account. Even the ignorance of those that were writing this is exposed. They reveal their own ignorance. They're standing there with their jaws open. Where did he go? And the angels have to tell them what Jesus had already been telling them. He's coming back. Don't stand there staring up into heaven. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. He just finished telling you about the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Jesus went up to heaven. That's clear, right? Why did he go to heaven? You say, well, that's what happens when people die. He wasn't dead. He was alive from the dead. He was resurrected. Remember? Why did he go back to heaven? Why didn't he just stay on earth? Look, I'm resurrected. You could be like this too. It's a good question, isn't it? Well, the scriptures speak of the significance of the ascension, and I want to just go through this with you very briefly. Four reasons Jesus had to ascend. Four reasons Jesus had to ascend into heaven. First reason, the ascension marked the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. The ascension marked the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus had come into the world through the incarnation. That means the Son of God becoming human flesh. His work on earth was complete. This world was not his home. That's why he didn't stay. In John 8:23, he told the unbelieving Jews, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus is an alien. He's not of this world. He came and had an origin from off this planet. He said it over and over again. Not an alien in the way that people think of today. And now he's just ascending back to where he came from. Second reason for the ascension, and he had to do that. He ascended into heaven in order to receive his full glorification. He ascended into heaven in order to receive his full glorification. See, the ascension ended the period of his self-limitation, when God, who became man, took on limitations, which he chose for himself. Even in his post-resurrection ministry, Jesus Christ limited himself to some extent. He didn't manifest his glory to the fullness, but the ascension allowed for the full display of his glory. The same pre-incarnate glory he had with God the Father before the world was even created. Now, according to John 17 and verse 5, he could shine forth from his ascended state. The resurrection changed Jesus' body, but it remained a human body nonetheless. In heaven, his humanity does not limit him anymore as it had done on earth. In 1 Peter 3:22, it says, "Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Ephesians 1:21 and 22 exclaims, "God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father was a kingly coronation. Indeed, the highest honor in the universe. Theologians refer to it as Christ's session, his royal seating. Hebrews 1:3 refers to this. "When he had made purification of sins," referring to his death, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The sitting down signifies that phase of his work was over and done, and it began his reign of power from on high. His sitting at the right hand of the throne of God constitutes a sharing of all glory, authority, and power by God the Father with the Son. and enabled him to come back to this planet to sit upon the throne of Jerusalem and reign over the entire planet. Third reason. Why did there have to be an ascension? The ascension begins his present work in this age, the church age. His ascension begins his present work in this age, the church age. The ascension marks a time of transition. It is the link between what Jesus did on earth and what he began to do in heaven through the church. In John 14:12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." You'll be able to do greater works. In other words, I'll be able to do them through the presence of my Spirit in your life, and you'll go out into the whole world and do greater works even than I did when I was here bodily on this planet. He's no longer bodily with us, but he is spiritually with us through the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But he remains in heaven to carry on a present intercessory work on behalf of the church, his chosen ones, believers. Hebrews 4:14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Romans 8:34, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes," present tense, "intercedes for us." I'm excited about that, that Christ is interceding for this little church and for all of his people presently. That is his work now. And the fourth reason for the ascension is that it acts as the forerunner of all believers who will follow Christ into heaven. His ascension acts as the foreshadowing of all believers, or forerunning of all believers who will follow Christ into heaven. Christ's return to heaven was not simply a return to pre-incarnate glory of his deity, but also was a glorification of his humanity. And Jesus says in John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." I want them and their humanity to come up and be with me also so they can see me. When we go up, we'll be changed as he was changed. We will be glorified and we will have a departure as he has. In fact, we're guaranteed that according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit who's been given inside of us to live inside of us and never depart from us acts as a pledge or a down payment that guarantees a future full reception of an inheritance. The Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven to earth upon and in his followers because of his triumphant ascension. Peter's words, again in that same sermon in Acts 2:33, I think make this clear. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear," all the signs on the day of Pentecost that came with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in us now, we know we will follow him into heaven and have a full inheritance as well. The ascension is an important doctrine to understand. Let's turn back to John 7. So all of that is spoken in the simple word, "I am going." I am going. Back to our outline. Third truth, verse 34. "You will seek me and will not find me." Wow. Right now they saw him and didn't want him. They say, "No, a time's coming where you'll want to find me and you won't. You'll look for me and you'll be like, oh, we missed our opportunity. We can't find him anymore." There's some urgency in these words. Do you hear it? Do you hear urgency here? They should have been listening. They should have been learning something right then and there. But they were dull of hearing. They were distant. Their hearts were not right. Goodness, God the Son was standing in the temple of God teaching them. They just missed it. When they figured out, they'd be like, "Where is he? Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Oh, there's a warning in that to people, to you. If you're hearing God's word today, you might say, "Well, I can go to church anytime. I can download a sermon anytime I want to. This sermon stuff, it's a dime a dozen." There's a warning to those who hear the word of God and don't respond to it. God works on hearts. He's giving you an opportunity now to respond. You hear it and don't respond, it's going to get harder for you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't resist God when he's talking. Don't act like you got another day, another week, another month. It's a warning to those who treat the proclamation of the gospel and of God's word lightly. Same warning, similar warning is found in Hebrews 3:15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." God knows when hearts are getting hard. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Not tomorrow, today. God's calling you to respond to his word today. He wants you to believe now. He doesn't guarantee you a tomorrow. Don't lose your opportunity to believe and receive Jesus this very day. Well, the fourth truth is at the end of verse 34. And remember, I said these are all tied together. "Where I am, you cannot come." You're not going to be able to follow me. You're not even going to be able to come. Well, obviously, Jesus is talking about his death and beyond his death in a veiled way right now. They can't absorb it. They don't understand it. Here is a journey Jesus must take alone. He must take his journey alone. No one can go with him. He was going to the cross, and he had to go to the cross alone. The thieves that were crucified next to him were not bearing the sin of the world. He's going into the grave, and he's going to have to go into the grave alone. He's going to come out of the grave, and it is his privilege to be raised and to defeat death alone. We do follow Jesus today. We're Christians. We're disciples. We follow in his footsteps. We follow him in some things, but in other things, in the most important things, we don't follow Jesus. We can't. Even if we try. Remember Peter's confident words? "I will follow you even unto death." Will you, Peter? Before the cock crows, you'll deny 3 times you even know me. Some of these in the crowd would never be able to follow Jesus anywhere. They would, according to John chapter 8 and verse 21, die in their sins. And there's no hope for someone who dies in their sins. Some people say, you know, "When I die, I'm going to see what happens after that. I'll see if I was right or wrong." Too late! You'll find out, but it's too late. A person who doesn't plan for the future, the Bible has a definition for them. They're called a fool. And some of you might say, "It's fun being a fool." No, being a fool is painful. It's painful. But even the disciples, his beloved disciples, were not going to be allowed to follow him immediately. In John 13:33, in that upper room discourse again, Jesus said tenderly, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Yet, we know, as believers, we eventually would. They had to serve out their purpose in the world as well. Peter and James and John and Thomas and Philip and Andrew and the others, they were not allowed to go with Jesus. He was going to depart. They had to stand there in Acts 1 with their head looking up and their jaws down. "Now go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. You will bear my name to all of the Gentiles, to all the nations," starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and eventually would go out. They weren't allowed to follow right away, but eventually they would. And so we have those encouraging words I read again from John 14, 2 and following. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That doesn't sound as good as mansions, does it? It's a nice place to live, we know that. And then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, almost since there, since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that goes back to the promise and the prayer in John 17. I desire, Father, that they be with me and see my glory. Eventually, yes, but not now, not yet. Well, this is fantastic truth. The irony here in this context is that these blind, worthless men, after hearing this wonderful statement, can only stand there and mock these words. That's all that they can do. And where is he going to go? Where does this guy think he can go? Look at verses 35 and 36. You'll see both their question and their confusion, but in it is mocking their question. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Oh, the constant irony just continues here. They haven't figured it out, but we the readers know. And then their confusion. He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Well, that's their best guess. A 30-year-old man standing there in the temple. He says he's going somewhere. Where is he going? Where do you think he's going? I don't know. Where is he going? Well, maybe they're trying to kill him, and so he's just going to leave Judea. Where do you think he'd go? Maybe he's going to go to the dispersion. The dispersion was the diaspora, where the Jews that had been deported out of the northern tribes, northern kingdom, and also later the southern kingdom, were taken off into various countries. Many of them never came back to the land of Israel. And so they found their living scattered throughout the Greek and Roman world. First the Babylonian, Assyrian worlds, and then also in the Greek and Roman worlds as well. And they were still out there. They had the synagogues, and there were many Jews out there. Maybe he's planning to leave. Maybe he's planning to go on a little trip. Maybe that's what he's talking about. They don't get it. That's the best they think he could do. You know, there's more irony in here too. Because Jesus would send his apostles out to the Greeks. He would send them out into the dispersion to teach the Jews as well among the Greeks. That's what the Great Commission was all about. He even chose an apostle to be the apostle of the Gentiles to go out and plant the churches among the Greeks, but not yet. And that's not what he meant here. So you see them end with this confusion. What is the statement that he said, you'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And the reader is left contemplating this confusion as he continues to read within the chapter. We know where Jesus went. He went to heaven. Now, as far as I can see, every one of you is still down here on earth. Am I right about that? I'm just checking. And after the sermon, I'm thinking most of you are probably still going to be down here on earth. And it's hard to think about heaven when you're down here on earth. You have bills to pay. Some of you have been thinking about all kinds of things in your mind. You've been checking out in a sermon, and I know it. I just don't know which one it was. You got this detail this afternoon. You've got to do this thing this week. And your mind is immersed in life here and now. And here's a text saying, stop thinking about that for a minute. You know, you're on a train, you're in a car, you're on a boat. The boat's nice, the train ride is nice. Start thinking about where you're going. Because his destination is our destination. Did you know? Did you know you were headed to heaven? I wasn't too convinced by that in response. Did you know you were headed to heaven? Maybe some of you don't know. Maybe some of you are not sure. I would think that's something you ought to be sure about, don't you? Because I'm going to tell you, life is heading somewhere. It's heading somewhere. A lot of people kind of have that wishful thought. Well, I hope I'm on the right train. I hope I got the right destination. You better not hope. You better know. So how can someone know? They have to believe in the promises of Jesus. He guaranteed it. The only way to know is by faith in Jesus Christ and his promises. You can't know on your own. You can't just figure it out yourself. You have to come trust the one who knows. He said he came down out of heaven, so he knows everything about heaven. He says he's going back to heaven, and he knows exactly that's going to happen. And then he tells everybody, if you want to be sure, then trust me. I'll take you there. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. You know, you and I did not begin in heaven. Jesus did. He can speak about heaven. We can't. Someone comes along and says, well, I think everyone's going to heaven. I don't listen to them. They haven't been there. Jesus has. He came down out of heaven and he said, no, everyone doesn't get to go to heaven. I believe him. I don't believe people today. I don't trust people today. That's a nice thing. Everybody goes to heaven. That's a nice thing to say. It's a lie. As Jesus said, it's not true. You and I began with a mother and a father. Our race, and there's only one human race, began from the dirt in the ground. We originated from the earth. God the Father took his hands in whatever way that means and formed the first human body. And the woman was formed from the man. And there you have our parents. That's our origin. But we are on a journey, just like Jesus. We're journeymen. We're pilgrims. We're traveling. Life is moving along like a stream that seems to go faster and faster as you're on it longer. Amen? At first, you just think like, wow, this thing's never going to get anywhere. And you're rowing and you don't feel like you're going anywhere. And you're an impatient young person. And then pretty soon, you're pulling the oars in because it's flying along. This thing's moving. Where's it going? It's not spinning around in a cycle. It's on a linear journey. It's got a destination in mind. We're not going around and around and around. A believer's destination is a place, a real place, a glorious place called heaven. You're going there. You and I are going to be talking to each other on those streets together one day. We might be asking ourselves, why didn't we do more for the Lord when we were down here? We're not going to be disappointed. But we might be wondering about that. That's where Jesus is in heaven. Do you want to see him? Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for you. I know he knows what I like. That's where we're going to see God the Father's glory, and there's not going to be need for any sun or any lamp. God is going to shine in all of his glory, and you're going to see that. I'm going to see it. That's where his holiness is perceived, and creatures are filled with awe. They're overwhelmed with the presence of the maker of all things. That's where mighty creatures thunder out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole place reverberates and shakes at the praise and the worship of God. Even a shepherd's conference is going to seem kind of puny after that. That's where sin is not allowed. That's why all your sin has to be forgiven and all of it's going to be purged. No liars allowed, no cheaters, no lust, no jealousy or pride, no injustice, no oppression of the poor, no hatred. Sound like a good place to go? It's not pie in the sky, it's the promise of heaven. Jesus said that's where joy is in the fullest. No tears, unless they're tears of joy. No crying, no want, no pain, no disease, no death, no devil. And then there's going to be the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. All the gold we're told to invest in now, they're just going to pour it out on the streets. It's common stuff. Let's walk on it, sit down on it. Play games on. It's all gold, it said. And a river of life flows there for the healing of the nations. And the gates are these giant pearls that you walk through. Pearls, what are they worth? And God shines and shines and shines. And it's daytime all the time. And we always have access into the presence of God. And you are going there. Amen. And I am too. That's our destination. Some of you who are older, you need to get ready. Some of the angels are already making preparation for you. You say, Pastor, don't talk about dying that way. That's a good thing. We got it all wrong. Promotion time is rapidly approaching for some of you. Think about it. Think about it all the time. It could be this year or next. You're going to be promoted before the rest of us. You're going to be up there saying, "Oh, Pastor, you didn't even have half of it. You have no idea how good it is up here." And we don't. We use imagination. We read the text. We just can't imagine. Some of you need to face the fact that over 90% of your life down here is already done. You better get ready. Departure's coming. Time is near. Those escorting angels are making preparations to come. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming forth to carry me home. Heaven is your home. It's bigger, it's better, it's brighter. It's glorious. It's beyond imagination. Some of you are in your 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s. You think, "Yeah, I got 20 more years, 30 more years, 40 more years." You don't know that. When one of us gets in a car accident or gets a disease, it's sobering. It wakes us up. This place is transient. It's temporary. You think you have things figured out. You think you got the plans all done. You and I aren't even in control of the beating of our hearts. Those proud businessmen in James chapter 4 said, "This year we're going to travel to such and such a city and we're going to engage in business and we're going to make a profit." And James says, "You're arrogant in sin. You don't even know what tomorrow brings. You don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or do that.'" And some of you young aren't even listening to this right now. You haven't even heard this for old people. You ought to live every single day as if it's your last. Make the most. Make the most of your time. Live it for Jesus. That's wisdom. You know the hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just what? Just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore." We have a destination coming, beloved. Let us keep our eyes there. Father, bless us as we turn to you, celebrate your supper, turn our eyes upon Jesus in glorious heavenly places. Amen.